Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful as we remembered you this morning that there is that abundant redemption. And Lord, every way that you touch us, there seems to be an abundance and an overflow. And we're thankful for the abundance of your Spirit as we come to this time. And we come looking to you, Lord, to be the fullness of this time, to really open the eyes of our heart, to see the beautiful way that you met ones in living ways throughout history. And we want to have that ear to hear and to learn, to be encouraged for the days that we're living in. Lord, we recognize your return is near. We recognize the intensity of things as they are becoming greater and greater against your testimony. And we want to be those that are strengthened by your great grace and your abundant grace to be standing for the testimony of Jesus in the hour that we're living. In thy name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our, I won't use the word series. Jim didn't like the word series. I'm not sure why, but we'll continue our fellowship on this matter of the testimony of Jesus throughout church history. I'd like to read a few scriptures first. The first one, and then these scriptures relate, you'll see as to how they relate as we go through the time. The first one is out of Proverbs 4:18. It says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And to me, this proverb has always spoken to me about the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we go through this life, we see more and more of Him. And it's like the sun coming up, and we see that light of dawn and how beautiful it is. And as we see more and more of Christ, we see how He gets brighter and brighter until one day there'll be that full day and we see that fullness. And that's what we're looking for. And so it's good to remember that as we're going through life, it's continuous and it's progressive. And we haven't reached that full day yet, but we see in part. And that's really the next verse out of 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. It's good for us to keep in perspective that we, even though we've been blessed to see so much of the Lord, we still just see in part. There's a fullness coming. As you look back through history, they saw in part. And as the Lord continued to reveal more and more of Himself and recover more and more of Himself, it's good to keep, it keeps us balanced in the right way, because once we come to think that, we see it, we know it, then you have a tendency to stop, settle down, be content. But if we can always have that hunger to know that there's so much more of the riches of Christ that He has desired to show us. And this is what we've been seeing this throughout this time on church history, and we want to continue to see it more today. One of the things that comes forth today also is a verse out of Matthew 23. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And what this is saying is, so often religious leaders can hinder others from entering in. Religious leaders can have a concept. This is the way it is. And when the Lord touches others' hearts and wants to go on to see more and more of Him, quite often the resistance, the persecution, the hindrance comes not from the world, but from those so-called religious leaders that are hindering many from coming in. And we'll see this throughout this today also. And also our own knowledge and concepts of what the Lord is and what He's doing can hinder us from going on also. And we're reminded of this in Peter's experience, eventually leading him to the house of Cornelius. We know the first set of verses there is in Acts 10, where he's in Simon's house, and Peter's on the roof, and that sheet comes down, and the Lord says, rise and eat. And Acts 10:13 starts off, and a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter, being so righteous, tells the Lord no. He says, by no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything unclean, unholy or unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. You know, praise God, Peter learned this lesson. For on the roof he said no. But as he went on and he saw God moving, It opened his eyes to see God's heart for the Gentiles. And it was a great way of how the Lord was showing Peter more and more of the fullness of his heart. It was that, like that dawn, the light was shining brighter and brighter. And praise God, Peter was teachable. And then he comes over and gets back to Jerusalem after that time at Cornelius' house, where the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles and they were so wonderfully saved and blessed. He comes back to Jerusalem, and at first those in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, are very hesitant, questioning him. How could you eat with those uncircumcised ones? How could you go into their house? Peter shares in a very orderly way his testimony, and it's in Acts 11:17 is part of it toward the end. It says, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And that little phrase has always touched my heart about Peter. Who was I that could stand in God's way? And sadly, we see it oftentimes, it is the religious leaders of this world and of the Christendom and everything, the religious ones that stand actually in God's way from moving on. But we want to be those that have those open hearts to receive from the Lord and led by the Spirit, that when he's moving on and showing us more and more of Christ, we could be receiving that in the fullness of what he has. Now we're picking up again in the 18th century. Last time we looked at Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians, and this was really kind of the awakening within Europe. And today, we want to look at the English Evangelical Awakening and the Great Awakening in North America. That's the official titles that they go by. Wesley and Whitfield we see in England, and then we have Edwards and Whitfield, the main two ones in North America. And this is it's not the United States at this point. It's North America still. Okay, but we see here. We use prominent names, but they're really representative of many. There were many dear brothers and sisters who the Lord used throughout this time to really carry on and revive the testimony of Jesus in this hour. But to give us a picture of what they were up against, this occurred during the 18th century. And the 18th century is the Age of Enlightenment. Okay, I got a question here. What's another name for the Age of Enlightenment? The Age of Reason. Okay. All right. Huh? No. We're past the Renaissance. We're past. That was Reformation, Renaissance go together. This is Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. And it's dominated by the very thought of reason being the primary source of authority and the rationality of men. There's two things that are the spirits of that age. One is deism, where God is a mighty God. There's a recognition of God, but not a personal God. There's a deism, and also rationalism. One came by Voltaire, one came by Thomas Paine. But you'll see that during the time that they were living in this age, there was still the spirit of the age was an anti-Christian spirit. The opposition was changing from so-called outward persecution to intellectual rationalization. That type of persecution, the resistance that was coming against the Lord and his work. And actually all of the world was getting rearranged too through a lot of wars. There was a lot of geographical rearranging, the Spanish secession, the Austrian secession, and French and Indian War, even our American Revolutionary War. Europe and the world was getting realigned during this 18th century. Also, there was a lot of inventions going on, and so we see this kind of a scientific intellectualism that occurs and many things that are discovered there, as you can see. Okay, I got a trivia. I learned one thing I thought was kind of neat. We see, hit the right button here. Whoop, go back. All right, see, Roger, I'm still messing up. So. Okay, trivia question. See, the mercury thermometer was invented during this time. Who invented the mercury thermometer? Daniel Fahrenheit. Okay, all right. I thought that was kind of neat. Now you know. So you know, trivia question sometime, if it comes up, you know that one. So, all right. Not that it has anything to do with what we're sharing today, but also there was a lot of disasters. Actually, the Great Frost, actually all of Europe literally froze. I don't know if any of you ever been to Venice or you've seen pictures of Venice. All the canals froze. The rivers in Europe froze. It was the coldest time in the history of Europe during this time. Climate change back then. But also natural disasters. 100,000 were killed, the plague of Marseille, and 2.4 million died during an Irish famine at that point. And just a lot of things going on in the world. This is when England and Scotland united to form the Great Britain. Saudi Arabia is established. Then we also have the political influence of Adam Smith's writing The Wealth of Nations, and so much is going on that's impacting the world. And it's good, and I just share this briefly, because sometimes if you're just looking at church history in a vacuum, you can lose the picture and the pressures of everything that's going on around them. So they're having to go against the tide of the rationalism, the deism, and everything else that is going on. Because back at that time, reason, the very fact, that was, there was nothing by faith in the world. There wasn't anything by experience. It was all reason and logical was dictating it. And so the Lord moved in a marvelous way to bring about great awakenings, which were very emotional and very dramatic and not very reasonable. And I thought it was kind of neat to see how the Lord works against the counter of man. Now, in the past, to bring us up to date, we have seen, this is what brings us up to John Wesley up here. In the past, we've studied and looked at the Waldensians and the Albigenses, John Huss and Comenius, all of the Bohemian brethren. Then we came up to Philip Spener and August Frank and the Pietists with the University of Halle. Last time we looked at the Moravians, and now we're coming into John Wesley. But what all of this is showing us is that God has a plan and a purpose, and there's this continual thread of his life and testimony throughout history. And it's beautiful that they're not disconnected, unrelated joints, but there's a continuous work that he's doing. And as we come to the evangelical awakening in England, so we mentioned there's two main men that were used, was John Wesley and George Whitefield. The beautiful thing about these two guys is that they're two totally opposite people. Wesley was brought up in a very religious world. Whitefield was born, his father owned a tavern, and he served beer in the tavern growing up. A poor family. Wesley's preaching style, he was very methodical, very clear, very logical. Whitefield, he was very dramatic. He was very emotional. He was a great actor, and he was just so dramatic. They had the same results. Thousands got saved. So it's kind of neat how, in spite of the different ways that God can use different ones. Wesley, we'll see, was saved through the Moravians, and Whitefield was saved at Oxford through Wesley's Holy Club. We'll get into that in a minute. And even their general theology was different. Wesley leaned more to Arminianism with the free will of man. And Whitefield was more of a Calvinist, related on predestination. At one time, they got into a dispute over this, but they were able to reconcile. But there, you see this contrast of how two totally different vessels, but God is still able to do one work through two different vessels, all towards his end. And that is, it's a really encouraging. So as we come to Wesley, now you mothers can appreciate this. Most have probably heard of Susanna Wesley, but he was the 15th of 19 children. Okay. His father was the rector, the pastor there of the church, the Anglican church in Epworth. And Susanna handled most of their childhood education. And there's some wonderful biographies on Susanna Wesley. Encourage to do that. One of the events that impacted Wesley's life was when he was 6 years old, he was rescued from a house. The house caught on fire, and he was rescued from that fire. And the rest of his life, he said he felt like he was a brand plucked from the fire. Everybody else in the family was awakened by all the smoke and the commotion, But Wesley was still asleep in one of the back rooms. And they all got outside and they realized that he was still inside. And so some of the neighbors came, and literally they're standing on one another's shoulders. And he reaches up here. I found this on Instagram. This was this picture that someone took back then. And you can see how they got him out, standing on one another's shoulders. That impacted him for the rest of his life. And he saw how God had a call and a purpose on his life. Okay. I just see some things, make sure you're staying awake here. Okay. Then he went away to school in 1714 to Charterhouse. And during this time, he had lived a very regimented life. His family had prayers every day. They read the scripture. He had to memorize scripture and all. So this was the first time he was on his own. He didn't know the Lord at this point, but he continued to go through those religious rituals. But he found them to draw. They were colder and colder, and they weren't meaning as much, but he felt he needed to do it. In 1720, he starts at Oxford, and both he and his brother Charles, they were seeking the Lord. They knew they weren't saved, but they wanted to be saved, and they were seeking the Lord. So they figured one of the ways they could be saved was they formed the Holy Club. Now, this Holy Club, it fasted twice a week. They had the Lord's table weekly. They've had fellowship with each other in room every night. They visited prisoners, and they visited the sick. And what they were trying to do through this holy club was to work out their salvation. They were trying to gain salvation through works. And there was a lot of self-discipline, a lot of depriving each other, a lot of serving things. It was a lot of works. But they weren't able to really enter into the joy of salvation at this point. This is where they were first called Methodist while they were here at the holy club. And it was all the other students at Oxford ridiculed them for all the methods. They were very stringent, and they had their order, and they had their methods. And this is where they were first called Methodist, really because of all their methods and their discipline and all. And so this originated at a very early age, even when they weren't saved at this point. But we see how the Holy Club. One of the things that it did, they invited, John took over the leadership of it in 1729. And then George Whitfield, he finally came there and he was invited to join the Holy Club. And we see how, even though these ones at this point didn't know the Lord, they were seeking and striving. And it shows us something of the condition of people's concepts of getting saved. Back then, they really weren't fully entering into this justification by faith, but they were they knew that they had to do something. They were still striving for works. So after Wesley finishes Oxford, he goes to Georgia for a time of preaching and service. And on the way over to Georgia, he meets some Moravians in the middle of the ocean. There was this horrific storm. And literally the waves were coming up over the ship and the water was coming into the ship and everybody was petrified. But he heard this singing down in this one room underneath. And so he went down and he wanted to see what was going on. And he found these Moravians in the sea. You see, this is supposed to be the water coming forth from the ship. Now, if any of you know old ships, I'm not sure this picture is very accurate because there usually wasn't that much headroom. There was a little more cramped than that. But that's just an artist's rendering. But he comes in and he sees all of these Moravians singing and they're in such peace. And he says, "Aren't you afraid?" And they say, "No." They said, "Aren't your children, aren't your family, aren't they afraid?" They said, "No, we have peace with the Lord. You know, if we die, we're with Him. He's with us now." And it really impacted his life in a wonderful way. And when he got to Georgia, he gets off the boat and he goes and he finds that one of the men he'd spoken with, his name was Spangenberg. And you'll excuse my German, Dorothea, but I got rebuked the last time for the way you butchered the German, so I'll apologize up front. But anyway, let me see. Here we go, Wesley's conversation. And Wesley was really impressed by these Moravians. And so he goes to them and he says, you know, what is this religion that you have? What is this relationship you have with God? How do you enter into this? And Spangenberg posed two questions to him. And now at this time, Wesley was an ordained Anglican priest. And he was preaching, and actually ones were getting saved. And so he was outwardly, he was doing all of this service. But Spangenberg posed two questions to him. Have you the witness within yourself? And the second, does the Spirit of God bear witness with your heart, with your spirit, that you're a child of God? The proper man, Wesley, you know, with all of his Oxford education, he was pretty surprised by such direct and probing questions. He didn't know quite how to answer. So Spangenberg continued, do you know Jesus Christ? Wesley paused and said, I know he's Savior of the world. True, Spangenberg replied, but do you know he has saved you? Again, Wesley's reply was again meek, weak, and indecisive. I hope he has died to save me. And then the kindly Moravian that brought matters to a head in a very pastoral way said, do you know yourself? And what a penetrating question this was. And that's a question for all of us. And Wesley replied, I do. But later he fessed up and he said, those were vain words. He was doing it to save face. You know, you appreciate that. So as Wesley was in, he went to the U.S., and the time in America, it was actually pretty difficult for him. He wasn't received well. There was false accusations brought against him and a lot of charges brought against him. And then he returns to England. But praise God, in 1738, when he returns to England, he has a wonderful conversion experience. While he's in London, he goes to visit a Moravian meeting one night, and he actually reluctantly went, and it was a place, a famous street now because of Wesley. It was called Aldersgate Street, and it's there in London. And they were reading, the Moravians were reading Luther's Introduction to Romans, because it could only be read. The only preaching that was allowed was Anglican preachers. So this man is just sitting there reading Luther's Introduction to Romans. And the Holy Spirit came upon Wesley in a powerful way. And to me, I just think it's so wonderful. Sometimes we think you've got to have some grand, glorious sermon or this or that, but they're reading the Introduction to Romans, and the Holy Spirit moved. This is one of the things we'll see several times, is how the power of the Holy Spirit, how it is not limited or constrained by the vessels that are there. It's wonderful how he moves. And Wesley comes in after seeking the Lord for all these years, says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You know, praise God for that. He came to that full saving knowledge of in the security and the assurance he had in him. And then after that, he starts preaching. Whitfield invites him to come down, and he goes to his first outdoor meeting in Bristol, and there with Whitfield, and he's preaching, and he finds out that all of a sudden they're being persecuted, and they're being called another name. They're being called enthusiast, or they're persecuted for enthusiasm by the Anglicans. Now, let me make sure. Anglicans and the Church of England are the same thing. The origin of the word Anglican is simply the Latin word for England. Okay, that's why they'll do Anglican and Church of England, same thing. Okay, but the Anglican Church was really made up of more the proper people of England. They were a little more elite. And they didn't, when Wesley and Whitfield were preaching, the people were responding by the Holy Spirit in such a way, we would call them charismatics today. They were falling down, slain in the Spirit. They were leaping around. They were rejoicing. There was an exuberance that was coming around because these were the common people of the day. They weren't the elite. These were the common ones. And they were being set free from the bondage and power of sin. And they were knowing the joy of the Lord. So the Anglican Church, the more elite people, they condemned this enthusiasm. And They thought they were the proper ones. You know, when you think you're it, you know, the Anglican Church, the people there, they're very religious. But they were. When you think you're it, you become very content in what you are. And you don't want anybody to rock the boat. Everybody just keep the way it is. Nobody rock the boat. And Wesley and Whitfield, they were rocking the boat pretty loudly. Because the Anglican Church, it was a well-oiled machine. It just kept going and going, and it didn't need the Holy Spirit. It could just go on. And that's the way it was going. Very little life of the Lord. I'm not saying there wasn't any, but it was very little life. But we see how this was a great revolution that came. And the people were really persecuted, and some would lose their jobs. It was a real persecution that was going on against the ones that had this enthusiasm. You know, praise God when the Lord, when ones are enthusiasm, have enthusiasm for the Lord. Do we have enthusiasm today? Wondered around the Lord's table, isn't it a great time to enjoy that enthusiasm of the Lord of what He's done? Praise God for that. And another event, next event that really empowers and encourages Wesley is Lady Huntington encourages him to continue preaching. Now, Lady Huntington, and we'll talk more about her later, she was a very influential sister at this time. She was of the aristocratic background, and she got saved. And she used her money and her effort and her life to really encourage ones and support both Wesley and Whitfield. So she encouraged him to continue preaching, even though he was rejected by the Anglican Church. Well, they wouldn't let him preach there anymore. So he went back to his father's home church, and this is the church he grew up in. And his father had been the pastor there. And so Wesley said he was going to go back. And so he went to that church, but they wouldn't even allow him to preach there. They said no. So what he did, he went outside the church and he stood on his father's grave, because that was their property. And he was free to do whatever he wanted to do there. So he gave words of life in the midst of death. Standing in the midst of this graveyard, he started declaring the glorious gospel, and hundreds were saved that day. And it was a marvelous transition in his life and the way that he'd been working. Now, Wesley, one of the challenges he had in life, he got married in 1751. And that was a big challenge for him. No, because actually his wife was very much against him. She would rewrite his sermons and put heresy in them and send them out to be printed. She would tell lies about him. She would cause troubles. And she was just, they did not get along at all. It was a difficult marriage. They separated eventually. They never divorced, but it was a cross in his life. But there was nothing ever recorded publicly of him saying anything against his wife. He bared the misunderstanding and all. He wrote a couple of things in his diary about it. Wonderful, wonderful things about Wesley is he had a diary. He kept a diary. And if you enjoy reading detail things, it's pretty detailed. But read Wesley's diary, because he really shares the honesty of his heart, what he went through and all at various times and various struggles. And they're all compiled and published today. But really, after this time, from 1742 to his death in 91, he continues to preach and establish Methodist societies. Now, what are Methodist societies? They're, in the beginning, remember, Wesley and Whitfield, they were part of the Anglican Church. So he did not want to, when people were first getting saved, he did not want to compete against the Anglican Church or take away from that. So he would still encourage ones to go to the Anglican Church on Sunday morning, and then they would have these Methodist societies for believers at other times. That was the way it started. And it was small groups, you know, maybe 80 to 100 people would be together in a community. And they would meet together weekly for, you know, prayer, fellowship, study the Word, encouragement of the Word. But also because Wesley was noted for his organizational skills. And so he would also, within each society, there were these classes. They were called Methodist classes. And they were smaller groups of 10 to 15. And these were where ones were you were accountable to somebody in life. You needed, as you were growing in the Lord, you had relationship. It was spiritual discipleship, of discipling one another in the Lord. In one way, it was kind of like us having our home groups and all. There's relationships that you establish. It's hard to establish close relationships with 100 and some people, but you have smaller groups. And so Wesley established this. Also, during that time, his ministry, he said, he rode on horseback for over 250,000 miles and preached over 40,000 sermons. Also called the father of religious paperbacks, he penned 5,000 tracts. So that's all. But the thing, one of the things that amazed me too, you always think of these great men. He was only 5'3", 5'3", 130 pounds. And at times he would be, you know, during his sermons and all, when they were outdoors, people didn't like it. They would throw rocks at him. They would throw tomatoes at him. They'd throw trash. One time they brought a herd of cows through the meeting. I mean, these guys, it was a different kind of persecution, but they were harassed. One time somebody broke into George Whitfield's house and almost beat him to death one night. He recovered okay, but I mean, it was a pretty severe beating. So they didn't have such an easy life. But the Wesley lived a full life until he was 91. I mean, when he died in 91. And, you know, I was thinking about when we were taking the Lord's table today, that waiting for the Lord's coming. And one of the times in Wesley's diary that he writes about was he was staying with this one family. And the lady asked him, what if you knew that you were going to die tonight? What would you do? He said, well, I would finish this wonderful breakfast. I would give the sermon in the town that I'm at. I would ride to the next sermon. I would ride to the next town. I'd have lunch. I would give that sermon in the afternoon. I'd meet with some people that evening for some counseling. I'd have a good dinner. I would go ahead and share my evening sermon, because it was normal. He would do 3 or 4 sermons a day. And then I would go to bed and wake up in glory. It didn't change anything, you know. And he was ready. Talk about being prepared, being ready. That, you know, somebody says, you got to die tomorrow. How many of us have a to-do list all of a sudden? Oh, I got to take care of this, got to take care. No, man, he was living ready, just like that. That it just so impressed me, impressed my heart, you know. But Wesley's wonderful message that he had was that it's by justification we're saved from the guilt of sin, but by sanctification we're saved from the power and root of sin. You know, praise God from that. We're set free from that power of sin. And he said his main doctrines, which included all the rest, was that repentance, faith, and holiness. That in repentance, that's the porch of religion. The faith is the door to religion. And that holiness is that life with Christ yourself. And as we see here, as Martin Luther recovered justification by faith, not by works, Wesley recovered sanctification by faith, not by works. It reminds me of that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, by his doings you are in Christ Jesus, and he became to us sanctification. By faith, Wesley laid hold of that. For much of his early life, he tried to live a holy life. He wanted to get saved. He wanted to live holy. He lived an outward holy life. He was very holy outwardly looking, but within there was a void. But then he came into knowing Christ in him, and that the being set free from the power of sin, and let that holy life came from within and went to without. Now, a couple of quotes from Wesley. He said, remember, you'll be rewarded according to your labor, not according to your success. You know, sometimes we can measure things by success. I thought this one, next one, was interesting as we pray for generations and all. He says, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. What one generation doesn't really stand up for, but they just start tolerating a little bit, that next generation embraces it. And then, to encourage us all to catch fire, he says, catch on fire, and people will come for miles to see you burn. You know, you know, catch on, let the Lord catch you on fire, and ones will come for miles to see you burn out. You know, that's what these, he burned himself out. But he also, he has some quotes on the future of the Methodist, and we see his concern, and I think maybe he sensed something here, and that's where he was quoting. He said, you know, my fear is not that our great movement known as the Methodist will eventually cease to exist or one day die from the earth. He wasn't concerned about it on the earthly level. He said, my fear is that our people will become content to live without the fire, the power, the excitement, the supernatural element that gives us, that makes us great. They will become content to live without Christ or the Holy Spirit. That's the settling down. That's what he sensed that. And he also sensed that when those class meeting dies, Methodism will die. And if you actually look through the history of Methodism, it was very alive and vibrant at first, but soon, as it was losing some of that fire, losing some of that zeal, those daily, weekly class meetings became too much of a burden, and they started falling behind. So we see one who, he had a desire to be saved. The Lord met him in a wonderful way, and he had a great impact upon himself and led thousands and thousands to the Lord. Also in his time was George Whitfield that we mentioned. We said earlier, he was born of a tavern owner. He first went to this school, St. Mary de Crypt School, and that's where he fell in love with playing and acting. He loved plays. He loved the acting. He wasn't a believer at this point, but he just loved it, and that's what he thought his career would be. He actually enrolled in Oxford, but being poor, he paid his way for being a servitor. That meant he served the wealthy students. He would work, do errands for them to pay his way through. But Charles Wesley, who's John's brother, invited him to the Holy Club. And he read a book. Actually, Mari mentioned this book the other night on our way to the Friday night meeting. He read this book. It's a wonderful book. If you have it, The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And it showed him that he must be born again or be damned. And he tried for several years to by good works and all to get saved. But praise God, in 1735, Whitfield was the first member of the Holy Club that got saved. And nobody's actually sure how he got saved. It's not recorded. He never really elaborated on that much. But he testified at this point. He had a full assurance of faith broke upon his disconsolate soul. Thank the Lord for that. And then after he finished Oxford, he was planning on going to Georgia, but it got delayed. So he started preaching, invited to preach in Bristol and London. And many were coming to him, and thousands were getting saved. But he found himself he was ordained at the Anglican Church, but many of the pulpits were closed. And they were closed because some were jealous of him. They didn't like his style. They didn't like the enthusiasm. And his message reached to the poor. And they just, the Anglican church said, no, we're not, you can't preach in our churches anymore. So he started preaching outside. As he preached outside, particularly in Bristol, it's where he started preaching to the miners. And he went out there, there was the first open air meetings, and a couple hundred miners showed up at first, and then second time was about 2,000, then it goes to 5,000, up to 20,000 people would come and hear him preach. Now, he didn't have a microphone. He didn't have this little thing that could amplify. But his voice was so strong in such a way by the grace of God that 20,000 people could hear him preach, which is an amazing thing. The story is how when either he or Wesley or Whitfield, they were preaching to these miners, because this is when Whitfield invited Wesley to come down and help him, because he knew that Whitfield didn't have the organizational skills that Wesley had. And so what Whitfield saw that all these people are getting saved, they need to have some type of help of caring for one another. So Wesley came and helped him in that way. But as these miners were getting saved, and as they were hearing the glorious gospel, as Wesley and Whitfield would talk to each other, they would say, they look like zebras. Because you would have these miners come out of the mines covered in black, and the tears would be coming down their face. washing the coal dust away. And it was so, you know, it was just, it was a humbling experience to see these hardened men work in such a glorious way. I know different ones tell stories too of how that God did such a glorious work among sanctifying and saving these miners, that they had trouble with the mules in the mines because the mules were used to the miners cussing at them and telling them, do this, you know, they would cuss this and cuss that. And then when their language was cleared up, the mules didn't know what they were saying. had an impact on economy. A lot of the bars were slowing down, didn't have as much business, but it had an impact in life. That's the thing that we see. And again, we see where Whitfield also met Lady Huntington, and later she actually appoints him as her chaplain. That was her way of helping, supporting him. And we'll touch on Lady Huntington in a minute. But he sails to America, starts preaching in New York and Philadelphia, and he meets Ben Franklin there in Philadelphia. And they become great friends. And they would spend time together. Franklin would come to his sermons. Franklin printed his sermons. But I want us to be encouraged, okay? Because here's one of the world's greatest evangelists. And one of his closest friends who comes, hears him preach, he shares with him. They have meals together all the time. He spends time. They have fellowship together. Franklin never got saved. You know, do you have someone in your life that you've been praying for, that you've been sharing with for so many years, and it can discourage you? I know Stella and I have been living in our neighborhood for a good number of years, and it's like you see no response from some neighbors at all. And it's like it can really be discouraging. But here, Whitfield was faithful. He didn't hold back from Franklin, and Franklin didn't hold back from him. He was more in the rationalism and deism, but they stayed friends, and he never got saved. You know, it's a tragedy, but it can also, for us, can be encouraging to stay faithful, not going by what we see and all. Okay. And then also in the States, he ended up establishing this orphanage in Bethesda, Georgia, which was a real outreach program for gospel at that point. And Lady Huntington actually, after Whitfield's death, took it up and supported it. And in 1741, he returns to England. And at this point, he and Wesley have some doctrinal differences. They had a fight, basically, over Arminianism and Calvinism. But praise God, they reconcile. The two of them personally reconcile. But what happens so often is, you know, Wesley has his followers and Whitfield has his followers, and the two guys at the top, they reconcile. They go on in Christ, and they see there's enough of Christ. They can disagree on certain areas, but Christ was their unity and oneness. But the followers end up following them, get more influenced by the man. They're offended for their leader. And so there was actually a lot of friction between those that followed Wesley and those that followed Whitfield, even though there wasn't that friction between them. But Whitfield, he stayed active. It's amazing to me, he made 5 more trips across to America. I mean, sailing, that was a little ship. It wasn't like hopping on a plane and flying over there. And it was a rickety old ship. None of these things were great. And he went over there. In September 29th, he preached his final sermon. He was pretty weak. He knew he was going to die soon, but they said, do you want to rest tonight? And he said, nope, I'm going to be burned out. He said, he preached his sermon that night, and he died the next morning in peaceful. And then in London, he's buried up in Massachusetts. John Wesley preached the sermon at his funeral in London. That was at Whitfield's request. Whitfield said, I want Wesley preaching my sermon at the funeral, just as a testimony of their oneness. A few of the quotes we have from Whitfield, and I like this one. He said, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian really to become a scandal. You know, you can relate, and that, you know, this is a couple hundred years ago, and they're still true today. This is much of his secret life. He says, be much in secret prayer, Converse less with man and more with God. That would be good for all of us. And this is one that is so encouraging to me. He says, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. And brothers and sisters, you know, sometimes we feel like, yeah, I can't preach the gospel well. I can't share the gospel well. It's not about your preaching. But none of us can preach a better gospel. Each of us have that better gospel. That's what we can preach. That's what we can share. That's the key. It's not our eloquence or any of that stuff. Praise God for that encouragement. He also, we're all full of pride. Everybody has pride. And if you don't think you have pride, you just don't know yourself. But we all, and in Proverbs, there's one related to pride. It says, a man is tested by the praise accorded him. How are you going to handle? Now, just think of the temptation of pride. When you got 20,000 people coming to hear you, 30,000 people coming. And I sense that he wrestled with this. He knew he had to keep it, say no to that. So he has this wonderful thing. He said, commendations or even the hinting of them are poison to the mind addicted to pride. Are we looking for the praises of man? We do something. We do an opening. We share, do a prayer meeting. We do this. Are we looking for people to say, oh, that was good? Just a little hint of reassurance. That's how pride needs to be fed. And that's just so precious. Also, I love it, in the same spirit, he says, Lord, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye. And if you make me like that, then let men and the devil do their worst. You prepare me, Lord. Get me in the right place. And then whatever men or the devil does, that can't impact me at all. I'm going on. But it's wonderful how these two men work together. And they had their differences. And actually, one time, a sister came to Wesley and said, do you think we shall see Mr. Whitfield in heaven? And he said, no, I do not. And he paused and she smiled. And today she would have gone, yes, or maybe given him a high five or something. He paused for a minute and then he went on and he said, I think he will be so near the throne and you and I so far away, we shall not get within sight of him. You know, praise God. That's the spirit of humility. You know, so often, you know, just keeping our eyes on him. That's precious. Now, I wanted to spend some time, too, on the Lady Huntington, the Selina, the Countess of Huntington. And often in history, sadly, the sisters are overlooked. And much of it is honestly due to the prejudice against sisters in history in times past. More things are written now, but in the past, sisters were considered secondary citizens, and so there wasn't a lot of stuff written about them. But it's a great testimony of God's when His servants, when the brothers and sisters can work together to show forth the effort. And if we look through scriptures, we see how ones cared for our Lord. They were there with Him, caring for Him, hidden but caring for Him. The sisters were there at the grave. And all in the early church, you have ones like Priscilla and Phoebe, Dorcas. And throughout history, we looked at one, a martyr named Perpetua. You have Madame Guyon. You had Zinzendorf's grandmother. You have Margaret Fox with the Quakers. There's a great impact. And thankfully, as we come now, you know, they're getting more and more things are written. And it's really, even as we're in this 18th century, we see how we actually have more facts to deal with in history because more things are recorded. You've been studying in the past, there just wasn't the records of things in the past. And now you come up to the more modern times and there's a lot of things that were more open to us to see and to find out about. But we see this, I'll just call her Lady Huntington. And she was a widow, and she gave her life and her wealth to the Lord's service. She really had a very aristocratic background and standing in the community. And what this did, it opened the door for other elite ones to hear the gospel. Other of the aristocracy would come in. She would invite them to her place, and they would hear. And you'll see, we'll actually see others as we move into the Brethren movement. There's Lady Powers Court. We've heard Brother Kong and Brother Lance speak of Lady Ogle. There are these dear servants who really gave their lives and their resources to care for the Lord. Her nickname, she was called the Queen or Matriarch of the Methodist. I'm not sure if she liked that or not. But she actually, one of the wonderful things she did, she funded the construction of over 100 chapels in England and Wales, because you know, these ones that were outside of the Anglican Church, they didn't have places to meet. So she actually was providing places for them to meet. One of the first chapels that she built was in Bath. Now, that's a pretty elegant looking thing there. But and these are still there in England if you want to go see them. But she built many, and other places, more of them were pretty simple, a lot more simple, just for the people and all. So she was really trying to accommodate and provide meeting places for brothers and sisters to gather in that simplicity of just gathering in the Lord's name. Also, there needed to be a place where, at this time, the only way you could get trained at that point to serve the Lord was through the universities, where you had to basically sign up to be an Anglican pastor after that, or an Anglican priest. If you didn't want to do that, there wasn't any way of getting trained. And so she founded Trevecca College to train the Lord's servants. And so she built them a college there. And it was wonderful how she provided just opportunities of basic lessons and basic Bible studies and basic learning, so that ones would be equipped to take care of these different societies and caring for one another's. She also supported the foreign missions in North America, and she died almost broke after all the wealth she just gave completely. And there was many quotes about her life, but one quote I liked in particular, because it came from somebody who was not a close friend of hers. This was somebody who you could say would be on the opposite side. He's a Roman Catholic cardinal, and his name was John Henry Newman. Now, we'll actually hear of his brother when we get to the Brethren. Francis Newman was his brother. He was one of the very original few that met to start that Brethren movement. But Cardinal Newman's testimony of Lady Huntington, she devoted herself, her means, her life, her thoughts to the cause of Christ. She did not spend her money on herself. She did not allow the homage paid to her rank to remain with herself. You know, praise God for that, how she was really able to use her whole life. And she was, I got a quote from her, and this quote, you know, she was really she was sold out for the Lord. And because of her relationship with the Lord and her life that she had with the Lord, this was her perspective on life. Now, you got to remember, she's sharing this as a believer. She's not sharing this as a worldly person, because if you take it out of context, it can sound a little weird. She said, middle age has its compensations. You feel no need to do what you like to do, because she just wanted to do what the Lord liked. You know? You're no longer ashamed of yourself, because she was accepted in Christ. You're reconciled to being what you are, and you do not much mind what people think of you. You know, I like that. That's a good little... get impacted so much. And then on her deathbed, after she had served many years, she was laying and she knew that she was going to be dying, and her last words were, "My work is done. I have nothing to do now but to go to my Father." And a few hours later, she passed away. That was it. She knew. So we see, you know, based on, you know, all that Westfield and Whitley did, they had a great impact upon the world. They, as we said, they were started in the Church of England, but they eventually were barred. But praise God, you know, regardless of their styles and their methods, thousands were saved. And they introduced outdoor preachings, where you had the large evangelical meetings. They probably had what we would call the first tent meetings. things like that. They recovered that wonderful truth of sanctification by faith. And the focus of it was on the reality of the practical holiness in daily life, that life within making you holy. And they revived a concern, as the Moravians did too, for the poor, the underprivileged, and including the slaves. You know, and this also, this was in England, but also in the United States, there was the Great Awakening that was occurring. Now, you know, the Great Awakening, now when you look back, we normally call it the First Awakening, the Second Awakening, the Third Awakening. Well, when you're in a first something, you don't know it's first. It's a Great Awakening. It's kind of like World War I. What was it called? The Great War. All the monuments, there's not monuments on World War I like you're planning to have others. Okay, so this was just called the Great Awakening. And what had happened was when many of the Puritans who had come to North America, much of their fervent faith, vision, and ardor had started to cool down. They were making money. They were having a good life. And things were settling down. And then the rationalism and deism was coming in. So they were becoming very content. And so God moved in a wonderful way. It mainly started through New Jersey. There was some Tennant brothers, and also up through New England. And one of the famous names we know is Jonathan Edwards. He was called the father of the Great Awakening. And one of his most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And again, this was one, he actually read his sermon. He wasn't being emotional. He just was there reading his sermon. And as he was reading the sermon, the Holy Spirit came upon that group in such a way that ones were actually clinging to the pews, hopeful that they would not fall into hell. And they were so emotional about it, but Edwards asked them to be quiet. He said, "Would everybody please quiet down? I need to finish my sermon." Now, he kept on reading, and they would cry more. He would say, "Now just let me finish my sermon." You know, but it's a beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit works regardless of the vessel. You know, here he's just reading this sermon he'd prepared. The Holy Spirit's moving, and he said, "Let me finish my sermon now." You know, you know, the Lord interrupted Peter's sermon at the house of Cornelius. He never got to finish it. But praise God for ones like faithful servants like that. Again, the most popular and prolific preacher was George Whitfield. And I appreciated one of the sermons, excerpts from one of his sermons as he's sharing, because you see the breadth of his ministry. He united a lot of the independent movements in the Great Awakening, breaking through a lot of denominational barriers. And one of his sermons, he says, "Father Abraham, who have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians? Any Presbyterians? No. Any Independents or Methodists? No, no, no. Whom have you there?" And Father Abraham, "We don't know those names here." Abraham says, "All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony." And Whitfield responds, "Oh, is that the case? Then God help me. God help us all to forget having names and to become Christians in deed and truth." You know, it was a powerful uniting word to really be able to see. But sadly, he met a lot of resistance also. And there was, whereas enthusiasm was the word in England, in the U.S., it was the difference between the old light and the new light. Many were very comfortable with the old light, what they had. They were settled in with what they were doing. But this new light, as it was shining forth, as it was shining brighter and brighter, was threatening to some of the ones in the past. And there was a resistance there. The new light was in the U.S. and enthusiasm was in England. And it was very challenging, and because ones were seeing more and more of Christ. But the impact of the Great Awakening, we see where lives were manifested, and there was a manifestation of Christian holiness and denominational barriers broken down, renewed concern, missions, particularly outreach to Indians and slaves. And the education revived interest, where they started Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth. Now, they're no longer would be called Christian at all, but that was the origin. And the United Believers started developing this slogan, "No king but King Jesus." Now, and various historians related different ways that this was one of the uniting movements that led to the Revolutionary War, because this was in the late 1760s, and ones were being united, and all of a sudden they're seeing this freedom. They're seeing a freedom they have in Christ by being set free, and they're seeing how also they want to be free from the King of England. Now, this is not the sole reason for the Revolutionary War, but it was a leading factor to it. Now, to bring it back locally to us here, right around Richmond area, the local impact on the Great Awakening, just to finish this up. Now, in Virginia, the legal religion was Anglican. And actually, Virginia didn't have any religious freedom until 1786. You know, 1776 was when we were free. 1786 was when religious freedom was finally granted. But George Whitefield preached at the Bruton Parish Church in Williamsburg. And Samuel Morris, he was a bricklayer out of Hanover, obtained a copy of that and read it to some of his friends. And they petitioned the governor based upon in England there was the Act of Toleration, where dissenters could appeal to the governor and they would be granted the right to gather outside the Anglican Church. So they petitioned the governor to see if that could apply here in the U.S. since it was under England's control. And the governor of Virginia, at that time Gough, granted them that authority. And he grants four what they call reading rooms. There's three of them in Hanover, one in Henrico. That's the first dissenter gatherings in Virginia. It's independent of the Anglican. Now we have Pole Green, which is Pole Green Road out in Hanover. Page's Warehouse, that's on the Pamunkey River. The ships would sail up the Pamunkey and they'd load tobacco there. And then you have the Old Mountain Road, what was called the Old Mountain Road that led out towards the Blue Ridge Mountain. I'm not sure it's Mountain Road today. And another Three Chop Road between here and Charlottesville. Now we still know where the Pole Green thing is, because if you ever go out that way, the original Pole Green meeting place was, this was a sketch. And you know who did this sketch? Was a Union spy, because the Confederates were on one side of the church and the Union was on another side of the church. And so this Union spy was spying out the land, and he made this drawing. Sadly, the church building, the meeting place building, was destroyed by a Confederate shell during the war. And as the history goes of it, the soldier that fired the Confederate shell that burned down the meeting place, his father had been baptized there. I'm getting too much history for you guys. Okay. All right. But anyway, today, that's what it looks like. If you go out Pole Green Road, they've reconstructed a modern-day memorial. There's actually a visitor center there. There's some historical plaques on persecution and freedom of religion, and it's an interesting place to visit for any other history geeks. So, all right. But the man who was used there was named Samuel Davies, and it was four to start with. They eventually grew to about seven. And remember, also, we've got some Huguenots around here now also. So it's just there's starting to be this history within our little area. And within this group, he was free to preach the gospel, and he wasn't bound by any denominations. And he worked a lot among slaves, both to share the gospel and their education. Between the four meeting places, there were about 300, both free blacks and slaves that were meeting with them. There's an old slave spiritual song, "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart." It originated here. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It goes something like, "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian. Lord, I want to be a Christian. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart." Excuse me. But it's on YouTube, a better version. But it was the thing that touched me about it was, it wasn't this, "Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian in my heart." That's the issue. That's where it is. Later, Davies became the fourth president of Princeton University, to carry on. So as we finish for today, just some points we see. Just keep in mind how we see in part. And let's not stand in the way of what God's doing. The spirit of this world, the age, is always against the testimony of Jesus. And when ones come off, cool off, we become comfortable or content. God raises up other vessels. Now, that was what Mordecai said to Esther. He said, Esther, if you don't stand up, God's going to raise up somebody else. Brothers and sisters, God's going to raise up someone else, but we want it to be us. And our unity is in Christ, regardless of different methods, styles, or emphasis. And by Jesus, we're saved and sanctified by faith, not by works. Praise God. He's become that to us. And it is a glorious testimony when brothers and sisters are seen working together. It's a beautiful testimony of the oneness that we have in Him. And also, just would we appreciate the convicting power of the Holy Spirit who can move through diverse vessels. Sometimes we limit the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, it's got to have this type of vessel to work. But no, He's only thing He's looking for is a heart to work through. If the Holy Spirit can have a heart, He can use a quiet man. He can use an outgoing man. He can use a humble, quiet little sister. He can use a strong, outgoing sister, whatever. He can use the vessel, but if He has our heart, we have our heart. So may we be those that are learning these lessons. Okay. Lord, we're very thankful for these ones that go before us. Lord, we're thankful how you found ones at appointed times to be used for the appointed job or thing that you desired to have done, the mission. And Lord, as we're living in this day, in this time, as we're studying these things, it's not just learning that history, but it's allowing you to awaken us, Lord, allowing you to work in our hearts that we could be prepared. You know, David opened this morning talking about the waiting. There were ones at your first coming. They were ready for you, Lord. Well, we want to be those at your second coming that are ready. Work in us now, Lord, to do that work. In thy name we pray. Amen. Amen.